Good morning. I want to start off by offering my thanks to Matt and the session for inviting me to preach this morning. Hopefully they won't regret the decision after this sermon. By way of introduction, I thought I'd make a few remarks and then read the passage, pray, and then we'll jump into the text. So as you're aware, we are experiencing disruption in our society right now. I mean, the fact that we had to wear masks coming into the building is evidence of the uncertainty of a pandemic that we're experiencing. And we have violent protests breaking out all around the country. Our political discourse has been reduced to shouting at the other party. And we don't have civil dialogue anymore, it seems, in the age of Twitter and whatnot. And we have fiscal irresponsibility at unprecedented levels. Someone has said to say that our government spends money like drunken sailors is an insult to drunken sailors. So how should Christians respond? The normal way for humans to respond to problems is to attempt to take control of the situation. And too often that only makes it worse, right? So I'm reminded of the words spoken by Sean Connery in the movie The Untouchables. And I'll spare you the bad Scottish accent. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. So our attempt to take control of situations often makes it worse and often just escalates the situation. Now, as Christians, we know that none of this has taken God by surprise. He remains in control. In fact, this morning, I read Proverbs 19:21, which says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It was the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So none of this has taken him by surprise. None of this is out of his control. So instead of us taking control and potentially making it worse, how should we respond? Jesus gives us, in our text today, Jesus gives us a different answer as to how to respond. Jesus calls us not to take control, but to follow him and to pursue him. We are not to take over, we are to surrender. And we surrender to Jesus. Incidentally, we would do well, Christians in 2020, we would do well to bear in mind that when Paul commanded, and that it is an imperative, when Paul commanded the Roman Christians to be in subjection to the governing authorities, that's from Romans 13, when he gave them that command, Nero was in power. Crazy Nero, right? So he didn't qualify it. He didn't say, obey if it makes sense. He said, obey the governing authorities. Why? Because they've been put there by the Lord. It's not outside of his control. So in our text today, we hear the words of Jesus where he laid the groundwork for following him. So we're called to follow him. We're called to follow his example. And in doing that, we are called to do three things. We're called to deny ourselves, we're called to take up our cross, and we're called to follow Jesus. As you can see from the bulletin, our passage for today is Luke 9, verses 23 through 27. And I'll be spending more time on verse 23, where we have the three commands that I previously mentioned, because they deserve our full attention. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. And here's the text for today. Luke 9, 23 through 27. And he said to all, he being Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Join with me in prayer as we seek God's blessing and guidance working through this passage. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture and through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we, by your provision, have his words recorded so that we may grow in our and deepen in our relationship with you. Thank you for the provision of Jesus as our Savior. And thank you for this word. Bless our time now, and we ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind what we need to hear, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, so notice, start off in verse 23. First thing he says, he said, there's two phrases there. He said to all, and he said, if anyone. Notice those words, all and anyone. And the first observation is no one is excluded from the offer of the gospel, right? All, anyone. And the word indicates that the path of following Jesus is not just for super saints, it's for every believer. So he's not saying that, well, if you really want to be spiritual, then you do these things. He's saying, if you want to be a follower of me, you do these things. So we're all called to be followers of Jesus. And he continues, if anyone would come after me. In that phrase, the word that would come after me, it could be translated wishes or wants to come after me. And it's a present tense verb, so it indicates an ongoing process. So it's something that we continually do. And the word itself speaks to desire. You know, you would do well to ask yourself, what is it that you really want? Or I would do well to ask myself, right? What is it that you really want, and is your core desire to follow Jesus? As stated before, there are three things that every disciple needs to do according to our text. It's deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And properly understood, these commands are shocking and countercultural, right? So let's look at the first command. It said, let him deny himself. And it is a command. It's an imperative. The verb is in the an imperative, so it is telling us what we need to do. It's not Jesus isn't throwing this out as being optional. One commentator, Darrell Bach, writes, the essence of saving trust in God is self-denial. A recognition that God must save because disciples cannot save themselves, that life must be given over into God's care and protection. Disciples do not respond to their own personal wills, but to God's. There is a fundamental recognition of allegiance that says, God needs to direct me. I will not and cannot direct myself. Disciples who follow Jesus will follow him in this attitude. Which begs the question, why do we need to deny ourselves? Well, the need for self-denial is found all the way back in Genesis 3, where we have recorded that Adam took up the prerogative of God, attempting to become manager of his own destiny. Right? He believed the lie, did God really say? So to follow Jesus requires that we acknowledge this sin and the resulting sins and seek to have our priorities rearranged, as Paul indicates in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the point there is that we have to be transformed, right? So we have to stop being conformed and we have to be transformed, is what Paul's telling us. But we cannot fix what is wrong with us by self-affirmation and self-effort. You know, until we come to realize this, we cannot become true followers of Jesus. As Paul tells us, we need to have our minds transformed. We need to deny our own wisdom and seek God's wisdom. Another aspect of denying self is we must also deny ourselves the thought that we can judge God for how he has gone about running things. You know, it's pretty frequent in the press. If you read any magazines, or you know, you have these what they've dubbed the new atheists, right? They have supposedly new arguments for against the existence of God. And one of the leading trains of thought is that how could a loving God do X, and then fill in the blank, right? And the point there is, and C.S. Lewis addressed this in his essay, God in the Dock, when he wrote this, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. In other words, man has put himself in the position of being the judge, and it's God who is on trial. But God said through Isaiah to the nation of Israel, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. You know, the point there is that part of denying ourselves is to understand who God is and who we are and what the relationship should be, the relationship of creature to creator, right? And too often, I mean, the whole sin of Adam in the garden was, I'm in control, I can be my own boss, I'm in charge, God, you're not. And so denying ourselves, we are acknowledging that error. The second command is to take up his cross. Now, overfamiliarity may cause us to miss how shocking this statement was to Jesus' first hearers. You know, rightly so, the cross has been the symbol of Christianity because it is the cross where Jesus did his redemptive work, right? But we have these beautiful crosses, but when you think about the cross, when his first hearers heard this, they weren't thinking of a nice wood thing in the front of the church, right? They were thinking of the crosses they may have seen or at least they had heard about. Because everyone in that region would understand about crucifixion. You know, if the disciples had not personally seen a crucifixion, they certainly would have heard about them. Why? Because Rome made sure that their subject states were aware of this means of subjugating and controlling the people. I'm going to take a drink. Thank you for the water, by the way. All right. So, one commentator writes this, about 20 years earlier, Judas the Galilean had led the rebellion against Rome. He had raided the royal armory at Sepphoris, which was only 4 miles from Nazareth. The Roman vengeance was swift and sudden. Sepphoris was burned to the ground, its inhabitants were sold into slavery, and 2,000 of the rebels were crucified on crosses, which were set in lines along the roadside, that they might be a dreadful warning to others tempted to rebel. Right? The cross was the Romans' way of saying, you don't want to end up like this. You mess with us, you die, and you die horribly, right? So imagine how shocking it was when Jesus says, and he commands his followers to take up his own cross, right? Do you get that? Do you get how the disconnect there? And when he talks about taking up his cross, this alludes to the custom of making the criminal carry his cross to the place of punishment. And Rome did that because it forced the person who was being crucified to acknowledge that Rome was in control, right? So it's a question of who is in control. And again, I quote from Darrell Bach. Cross-bearing publicly displayed a person's submission to the state. The criminal rebelled against the state and so bore the penalty of punishment from it. Cross-bearing was a visible public affair that visualized a person's humility before the state. Thus, the fundamental idea of submitting to the authority of another, in this case God, cross-bearing means that one's independent life is at an end, an element that reinforces the picture of self-denial and submission. So the point is, we take up our cross because it shows to whom we belong. We demonstrate our submission to Christ by being willing to follow him even to the point of death. So can you imagine the look on the faces of Jesus' hearers when he made this statement? You can imagine looks of shock, dismay, confusion, and possibly even anger. In fact, a little bit earlier, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus talked about going up to Jerusalem to die, Peter said, "Oh no, no, you got that all wrong." And how did Jesus respond? He had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan!" Right? He had to confront Peter on that. All right? Because from a human perspective, it really doesn't make sense. Right? Now, what Jesus is not saying, that each of us has some annoying person or situation that we need to put up with. I mean, you've probably heard people say, well, we all have our cross to bear, right? But that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. Because Paul had his thorn in the flesh, but that was very different than taking up his cross. Again, it boils down to who is in control. So to illustrate that, I would ask you a question. Why do car manufacturers only put one steering wheel in a car? Right? Can you imagine the confusion if there was two steering wheels? How well would that work out? If we are to follow Christ, right, we are surrendering control by taking up our cross. The last point on that is we can confidently take up our cross because the victory is assured by Jesus' resurrection. Again, from Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then another observation. Notice that the cross is a daily experience. Luke puts the words daily in there. So he's reinforcing the continuous nature of discipleship by adding those words. And Jesus is reminding us that it is a conscious, moment-by-moment decision to take up the cross. And then there's the third command, which is follow me. And again, this one's in the present tense, so you could translate it, you could rightly translate it, continually follow me. It implies ongoing progress. And we follow in utter dependence, deny yourself, right? In utter obedience, take up your cross. And even in the Great Commission, Jesus puts in there, we're called to make disciples, and he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, right? So there's obedience there. But we learn from this, when he says, follow me, Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our example of how to live. And also, and watching Jesus and his willingness to die on our behalf, we also acknowledge that we may be called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, when I listen to the prosperity preachers, there's a part of me that goes, boy, wouldn't that be great, right? Wouldn't it be great that we come to Christ and our life is perfect and nothing bad ever happens and we don't get sick, we get, you know, we're healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Jesus never promised that. You know, he said, you may be called to suffer. So verses 24 and 25 say, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now note the word, the verse begins with the word for. So this verse is an explanation or a building on the previous commands to deny, take up, and follow. Jesus tells us those who are seeking to save themselves will lose their souls, the literal word that Luke uses. Elsewhere, Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. To gain the world and is indeed something valuable. But the idea is that as a Christian, you are prepared to give up what is valuable for something of infinite worth. So there's a lot to consider here, but I'll provide two general applications. The first one is we should be more concerned about truth than our comfort. Second is we should not be concerned about saving our bodies at the cost of forfeiting our souls. And the reality is that Christ is our only hope. I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer given is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So, the point there is anything that we give it up, but we gain Christ and we gain relationship, a right relationship with God, which is of infinite worth. He continues in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So it begs the question, what does it mean to be ashamed of Christ? First, we can be ashamed of Christ by rejecting the gospel as too easy and try to work our way into right standing before God. You know, you think about it, if you look at Christianity as compared to every other world religion, Christianity is the only one that says, you can't do this. You can't earn this. You can't make it happen, right? Every other religion is all about how to work your way to God. And Christianity says, no, you can't work your way to God, so God had to come to you in order to fix it. And so I would say that when your religion has works doing stuff, tasks, when your religion has works as a means of earning favor with God, it ceases to be Christianity. You know, I'm reminded of, I didn't have it in my notes, but it comes to mind. Paul said in Galatians 3, he said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? Right? You know, so We start out knowing that we can't do it, but then somehow we get caught up and we think, oh, I gotta, you know, it's all by my effort, my self-effort, I gotta make this happen. And we can't. We're dependent on Christ. Secondly, we can be ashamed of Christ by being more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks. And thirdly, we can be ashamed of Christ and his words by twisting them to mean something he did not mean to suit our own desires. Again, you know, when you think of the prosperity gospel, that's a twisting of Christ's words. And it comes to mind as we think about twisting Christ's words and making it making them seem to say something that they don't say, the most chilling words in the Bible are found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So that should give those who twist the scriptures a pause. Verse 27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so the scholars are all over the map on how to understand that verse. But I'll give you two views that seem to coalesce from conservative commentators. The first one is that Jesus has the transfiguration in mind, because it's right after this story that Luke records the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. So the first view is that Jesus has that transfiguration in mind. And certainly, the transfiguration was intended to give Peter, James, and John a glimpse into the final glory of Christ. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to say that the transfiguration is equivalent to the coming of the kingdom of God. So I think the better understanding is the second view, and that is that the kingdom of God is revealed in the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost. So the rule of God in his church was established when the Holy Spirit came down and inaugurated the church. And we need to keep in mind that there's an already / not yet tension here, right? Because we're not called to establish a theocracy. We're not here. The church is not called to take over the government and establish a theocracy. But the church is the beginning of the rule of Christ. And someday he will return to completely set things right, right? So we get to participate in the display of what that kingdom will look like when Jesus comes back and returns, if we live in obedience to him. So in conclusion, in application, I make a few comments. First is that in John 16:33, Jesus tells us, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So we're living in chaos, right? And maybe we, some of us that are older, we might think back to the good old days, right? We might think that it was somehow better. And I think when we get situations like we're in now, like with COVID, it strips away the illusion that we have any control at all, right? God says, okay, you think you have control here. Deal with this, right? The illusion of control is taken away, but he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or as Roy said earlier, we have all through Scripture, we have the theme of hope. We have reason to hope. And why can we have peace? Jesus said that in me you may have peace. And why can we have that peace by following Christ? Well, first, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus has the power and the authority to overcome the world. And because he said, "I have overcome the world." How do we know that he's able to do that? Because of the resurrection. He demonstrated that. And secondly, the resurrection also demonstrates that Jesus has the power and the authority to overcome death. Right? So we don't need to fear death. We saw that Jesus gives us three commands which indicate how we are to follow him. We're to deny ourselves, which is to give up on self-reliance and give up on the illusion that we control our own destiny. We're to take up our cross daily, or be willing to give up our own will to pursue God's, and to follow Jesus. Follow his example and obey his commands. And I'll close with a story as by way of illustration of this. You may have heard this story before. I first heard it in a sermon by Ravi Zacharias, full disclosure. That's how I discovered this story. But the story goes like this. One day, an evangelist by the name of Yaakov arrived in a certain village. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him of the love of Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Yaakov and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Yaakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed with killing innocent people. "My own nephew was killed by them," he said, and angrily rebuffed any effort on Yaakov's part to talk about Christ. "They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses," he said, "signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore." Yaakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, said, "Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them on your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank?" "I would deny it," said Zimmerman. "Ah, but we saw your coat," they would say, retorted Yaakov. This analogy quite annoyed Zimmerman, who ordered Yaakov to leave his home. Yaakov continued to return to the village periodically just to befriend Zimmerman, encourage him, and share the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, "How does one become a Christian?" And Yaakov taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and of trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil with his head bowed and surrendered his life to Christ. As he rose to his feet, wiping his tears, he embraced Yaakov and said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and whispered, "You wear his coat very well." May that be said of each of us. You wear his coat very well. Thank you.